This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
Alhamdulillah, wa salatu wa salam wa rasulillah. All praise due to Allah. May Allah's peace and blessings be on the last messenger of Allah. We completed in our last session up to verse 31 in verses 29 through 30 and 31, we had the descriptions of the hellfire and descriptions of paradise in terms of what people who ended up there would face, or what blessings they would receive. Then following the descriptions of paradise, and we talked about how this is the normal pattern in the Quran, wherein wherever Allah describes scenes from paradise or the hellfire, He will describe the other side of things, describe also scenes from paradise. In fact, some scholars who took the time out to count all of the references to paradise and to hell found that the numbers of times paradise was mentioned was exactly equal to the number of times that hell was mentioned. And there are other similar references, the heavens and the earth, and a variety of others where they've come out to be exactly the same. And, you know, Allah refers to the verses of the Quran as mathani, you know, which indicate repetition, you know, and so from that also this can be deduced that this was possibly part of the reference. Anyway, in verse 32 through 34, we look at that group first, 32 to 34. Allah says there, وَضْرِبْ لَهُمْ مَثَلًا رَجُلَيْنِ جَعَلْنَا لِأَحَدِهِمَا جَنَّتَيْنِ مِنْ أَعْنَابٍ وَحَفَفْنَاهُمَا بِنَخْلٍ وَجَعَلْنَا بَيْنَهُمَا زَرْعًا. Give them the parable of two men, to one of whom I gave two gardens of grapes, each surrounded by date palms and separated by cultivated fields. Each of the two gardens bore fruit without any loss, and I caused a river to gush forth between them. He had much property. Oh, actually, I've gone beyond that. كِلْتَ الْجَنَّتَيْنِ آتَتْ أُكُلَهَا وَلَمْ تَظْلِمْ مِنْهُ شَيْئًا وَفَجَّرْنَا خِلَالَهُمَا نَهْرًا. Verse 34, وَكَانَ لَهُ ثَمَرٌ فَقَالَ لِصَاحِبِهِ وَهُوَ يُحَاوِرُهُ أَنَا أَكْثَرُ مِنْكَ مَالًا وَعَزُّ نَفَرًا. He had much property, so he mentioned to his companion while conversing with him, I have much more wealth than you and more people. Now Allah Almighty begins this group of verses with a parable. وَضْرِبْ لَهُمْ مَثَلًا رَجُلَيْنِ. Give them the parable of two men. It is a parable actually of the disbelievers who feel proud about worldly things and arrogantly dislike sitting with the believers. And this was mentioned earlier in verse 28. So really this is a continuation of the thought in verse 28, wherein Allah told the Prophet ﷺ to sit with those who remember him, saying, وَاصْبِرْ نَفْسَكَ مَعَ الَّذِينَ يَدْعُونَ رَبَّهُمْ بِالْغَدَاتِ وَالْعَشِيِّ يُرِيدُونَ وَجْهَ. Keep yourself patiently with those who call on their Lord morning and afternoon, seeking His face. So Allah is developing now in the next series of verses a parable of these two groups of people, the rich and the famous and the powerful and their attitude, and the poor, the lowly, and their response or their situation with regards to Iman, etc. Now, the scholars of Tafsir differed as to whether the two men that are mentioned here were hypothetical. Allah said, وَاضْرِبْ لَهُمْ مَثَلًا رَجُلَيْنِ, give them the parable of two men. Could be any two men, so it's a hypothetical situation. Or whether they refer to actual people. Those who held that it referred to actual people, of course, then they differed. Who were these actual people? And the most popular explanation as to who they were, and the general position was that they were from amongst the Israelites. But there is an opinion held by a number of scholars that they were two brothers from the Makhzum clan in Mecca. One of whom was Abu Salama, whose wife, Salama, later became the wife of Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. When he died, she became one of the Ummahat al-Mu'mineen. And his name was Abu Salama Abdullah ibn Abd al-Asad. And the other person was in reference to a disbeliever, that is his brother, Al-Aswad ibn Abd al-Asad. And they are mentioned actually in Surah As-Safat. قَالَ قَائِلٌ مِّنْهُمْ إِنِّي كَانَ لِي قَرِينَ. Someone among them will say, indeed, I had a companion in this world. In this chapter, Allah explained their state in this life, and in the 10 verses of As-Safat, that's verses 51 to 61, he described their state in the next life. Anyway, as the story goes, Abu Salama and his brother, Al-Aswad, both inherited 4,000 dinars. Abu Salama donated his wealth to the cause of Allah, and then had some issues which required him to request some help from his brother. So when he turned to his brother, who hadn't accepted Islam, Abu Salama accepted Islam, his brother hadn't, then his brother boasted arrogantly to him, "You are a believer, look at your state, look at my state." Right? And this is what Allah describes with him, stating how he has more money and more children, etc., which we'll go into. Anyway, Allah goes on to describe these particular gardens. جَعَلْنَا لِأَحَدِهِمَا جَنَّتَيْنِ مِنْ أَعْنَابٍ. To one of them, that is the disbelieving brother, I gave two gardens of grapes. وَحَفَفْنَاهُمَا بِنَخْلٍ وَجَعَلْنَا بَيْنَهُمَا زَرْعًا. Each surrounded by date palms and separated by cultivated fields. كِلْتَ الْجَنَّتَيْنِ آتَتْ أُكُلَهَا وَلَمْ تَظْلِمْ مِنْهُ شَيْئًا وَفَجَّرْنَا خِلَالَهُمَا نَهْرًا. Each of the two gardens bore fruit without any loss, and I caused a river to gush forth between them. So what is being described here is the ideal garden. The ideal garden in that period of time. Having a vineyard in those days was a part of the ideal garden. That's where you make your alcohol from. You know, you enjoy the grapes and you make alcohol from it. So having a vineyard, right? Then having fields of cultivation where you're raising some crops, right? Then around, making a wall around your garden, you have date palm trees, which are bearing fruit, right? And you have a river flowing through, so you have natural irrigation. You don't have to worry about digging a well and, you know, bringing water in. So it was basically the ideal garden. And not only that, he has two of them. And not only does he have two of them, and they're ideal in their form, but they bear fruit completely. Meaning every, you know, vine of the vineyard produces fruit. You know, normally, any vineyard or any date palm or any cultivated field, you're going to have sections which will bear well, and other sections where the plants die or whatever, there wasn't enough, you know, fertilizer or whatever. So you don't have like a perfect harvest. But what Allah describes here is that every single plant in there gives full products. He has perfect harvest. Okay? So he has this ideal situation. Then Allah goes on to say, describing this disbeliever, the disbelieving brother, if it is in fact Al-Aswad ibn Abdul Asad, وَكَانَ لَهُ ثَمَرٌ فَقَالَ لِصَاحِبِهِ وَهُوَ يُحَاوِرُهُ أَنَا أَكْثَرُ مِنْكَ مَالًا وَأَعَزُّ نَفَرًا. He had much property or fruit, which led him to boast to his companion that he had more wealth than followers, servants, and children, etc. Qatada, one of the students of Ibn Abbas, he mentioned, this is the basic desire of the corrupt, to have a lot of wealth and a large entourage. Right? This is the standard. Because this world is the focus of the disbelievers. And since it is the focus, then the accumulation of the pleasures and the wealth of this world becomes the main pastime. People focus all of their energies there. As a result of that, when people sit down and talk, that's all they talk about. That's how we know that this is their focus. This is the main subject of conversation. How much money you're making, how much more you expect to make, how much you would like to make, why you need to switch jobs to make more. You know, all this is constant conversation. No, the people are not satisfied with whatever they have. They're trying to get more of this. The house you want to build, the car you want to buy, you know, all of this becomes the main topic of conversation. And in what happens in the course of the conversation is that people boast to each other, you know, either obviously, you know, or subtly. Usually it's subtle. Little kids, they boast obviously. My car is better than your car, you know. My dad's, you know, house is bigger than your dad's house. You know, this kids, they don't have the subtleness of old elders, so they do it in this kind of very open way. Whereas as you get older, you do it in a little more subtle way, you know. I just got a new watch, whatever, so on. So, you know, okay, you have an old one, I have a new one, right? I didn't actually say that, but this is what is implied here, you know. Then you are to feel jealous, you feel you have less. So this boasting, you'll find much of the conversation is focused on boasting, you know. And what happens, of course, is that people in this state, they are completely ignorant of really what the purpose of life is. I mean, that doesn't come into the picture in any way, shape, or form. Just as Allah said, أَلْهَاكُمُ التَّكَاثُرُ حَتَّى زُرْتُمُ الْمَقَابِرُ. This is in Surah Takathur, verses 1 and 2. The mutual rivalry of accumulating diverts you until you visit the graves. That is the state. And people, until they hit the grave, they are caught up in this accumulation of wealth, one way or another, how to get it, you know, until they visit the grave. And of course, even this verse, until they visit the grave, the scholars had two interpretations of it. You know, that even when they go to the graveyards, one is that until they visit the graves, when they finally put in the grave, okay, it ends. All of this rivalry is ended. You can't do it anymore. They wake up time. Now we realize what life was about. Too late. That was one interpretation. The other interpretation is that even when they go to the graveyards, they're still boasting. They're trying to build a big tomb, the bigger tomb, and who's got the bigger tomb, and you know, this. That even going to the graveyard, which should remind you of the hereafter, you know, cause you to stop and think, what am I doing with my life? No. For them, it doesn't affect them in that way at all. They're just looking to see who can build the biggest tomb. Now, though this is the goal, and this is the focus, and this is what the media promotes, what is the reality? The reality is that the world's richest people are not the most happiest. They're not the happiest people in the world. And that's what it should have been. If this really was the goal and this is what, you know, people spending all their efforts on, that's what should be at the end of it all. But if a person just stops and thinks for a minute, you know, the level of depression, the numbers of people who are in depressed states, who are suffering from depression, and suicide is highest amongst the most prosperous nations and in the industrialized societies. This is where it is the highest. And the tabloids in all of these countries, if you ever go to America or UK, you open up the tabloids, all of they focus on the tragedies in the lives of the rich and the famous. You know, the rich and the famous, always having some problem. It's not Princess Diana, you know, it's Prince Charles, it's somebody else's prince and that prince. And all of them, in spite of all of the wealth, having all of these problems. So this should cause a person to stop and reflect for a minute. Is this really worth it? You know? But unfortunately, because they're so engrossed in this competition over the things of this life, they become deaf and blind to the truth. They can't see it. So when it comes to them, instead of listening to the message, reflecting, the person who brings the message, they're looking at that person. Oh, look, he's a poor person. Who is he, really? You know, who is he to speak? You know, it's easy for you to say this life is not important because you're poor. Right? Now, if you're rich like me, then maybe you'd be singing another tune. You know, this is the type of thing that you'll hear. And this was the response which came to the messengers in general. As Allah said in Surah Saba, for example, verses 34 and 35, وَمَا أَرْسَلْنَا فِي قَرْيَةٍ مِّن نَذِيرٍ إِلَّا قَالَ مُتْرَفُوهَا إِنَّا بِمَا أُرْسِلْتُمْ بِهِ كَافِرُونَ وَقَالُوا نَحْنُ أَكْثَرُ أَمْوَالًا وَأَوْلَادًا وَمَا نَحْنُ بِمُعَذِّبِينَ Whenever I sent a warner to a town, the wealthy among them would say, we don't believe in what you have been sent with. And they would also say, we have more wealth and children than you, and we're not going to be punished. This is the attitude. Instead of listening to the message, they're looking at the status of the messenger, because everything is judged according to status. You know, who is doing well, who has position, who is, you know, from this family or that family. So everything is about status. However, of course, the reality is that true wealth cannot be found in the material possessions of this passing world. It can only be found, really, in the spiritual world of faith. As the Prophet ﷺ was reported by Abu Huraira to have said, لَيْسَ الْغِنَى عَنْ كَثْرَةِ الْعَرَضِ وَلَكِنَّ الْغِنَى غِنَى النَّفْسِ Wealth is not measured in property, but in contentment. Wealth is not according to how many bits and pieces of property of this world you have accumulated, but it is the wealth of the soul, and that is contentment. With this, the soul, with a little of the things of this world, it finds contentment, it is at peace. Allah goes on in verses 35 and 36, وَدَخَلَ جَنَّتَهُ وَهُوَ ظَالِمٌ لِنَفْسِي قَالَ مَا أَظُنُّ أَن تَبِيدَ هَذِهِ أَبَدًا وَمَا أَظُنُّ السَّاعَةَ قَائِمَةً وَلَئِنْ رُدِدْتُ إِلَىٰ رَبِّي لَأَجِدَنَّ خَيْرًا مِنْهَا مُنْقَلَبًا And he went into his garden, he takes his brother into the garden with him, unjust to himself, saying, I don't think that this will ever perish, and I don't think that the hour will ever come. And if indeed I am brought back to my Lord, I will surely find better than this when I return. وَدَخَلَ جَنَّتَهُ وَهُوَ ظَالِمٌ لِنَفْسِهِ The Almighty mentioned in this noble verse about the disbeliever in the parable representing the leaders of the Meccan pagans, proud of their wealth and status over the poor and the weak Muslim converts. He entered his garden while being unjust to himself. The expression self-oppression doing wrong to self, ظَالِمٌ لِنَفْسِي, this is used by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in a number of different places in the Qur'an. And it's basically used to describe those who disobey the divine commands. He is oppressing himself. For example, Allah divided people into three groups relative to their response to the Qur'an, saying, ثُمَّ أَوْرَثْنَا الْكِتَابَ الَّذِينَ اصْطَفَيْنَا مِنْ عِبَادِنَا فَمِنْهُمْ ظَالِمٌ لِنَفْسِهِ وَمِنْهُمْ مُقْتَصِدٌ وَمِنْهُمْ سَابِقٌ بِالْخَيْرَاتِ بِإِذْنِ اللَّهِ. Then I caused those whom I chose from among my servants to inherit the book. Some of them wrong themselves, some follow a middle course, and some are foremost in good deeds by Allah's leave. That's Surah Fatir, verse 32. And the Almighty instructed men to let their wives go fairly and properly if divorce becomes necessary. Then he said in Surah Al-Baqarah, verse 231, وَلَا تُمْسِكُوهُنَّ ضِرَارًا لِتَعْتَدُوا وَمَنْ يَفْعَلْ ذَلِكَ فَقَدْ ظَلَمَ نَفْسَهُ. But do not take them back to hurt them, for whoever does that has wronged himself. If he takes the woman back just so she can't remarry, he's angry with her, he divorces her, but instead of allowing the divorce to go through and so she can remarry to somebody else, he takes her back. He says, I take you back. But he has no intention really to take her back as a wife. So he just leaves her hanging. She is married to him. She can't marry anybody else unless he divorces her. So he does it to harm her. So in effect, it does harm her, but Allah refers to him as harming himself. Because ultimately, the consequence of it will be greater on himself. Allah forbade the expulsion of wives from their homes during the waiting period of their divorce, during the iddah, and said, وَمَنْ يَتَعَدَّ حُدُودَ اللَّهِ فَقَدْ ظَلَمَ نَفْسَهُ. And whoever transgresses the limits set by Allah has indeed wronged himself. So Allah refers to self-oppression, refers to disobedience to himself as self-oppression, because that is the greatest harm which results from disobedience. Though disobedience may harm people in this life, the harm to the individual who does it in the next life is far greater, or it may even be in this life greater. Therefore, one who does sin ultimately harms himself more than he harms others. His harms to others may be just a test, for which they are patient and they are rewarded. Purifies them of sin. Right? This is the way of the believer. When a difficulty befalls him or her, they are patient and it purifies them of sin. And it raises their level of faith. Or it may be a reminder that harm that he does to somebody else may be a reminder that harm which afflicts them reminds them to get back on the path. They're off the path, harm has come to them. You know? Why? Because of their own errors, the errors in their own ways. And the Prophet ﷺ, in a hadith narrated by Salama, had said, الَّذِي يَشْرَبُ فِي إِنَاءِ الْفِضَّةِ إِنَّمَا يُجَرْجِرُ فِي بَطْنِهِ نَارَ جَهَنَّمَ. Salama reported the Prophet ﷺ had said, fire from hell gurgles in the stomach of whoever drinks from a silver vessel. This is recorded in Sahih Muslim, right? As well as their other and Sahih Bukhari, both carry this narration. And there are other narrations which mention gold also. Whoever drinks from gold or silver vessels, what they drink ultimately is fire which will gurgle around in their stomachs on the Day of Judgment. So this is the harm, this is the greater harm. They've done a sin by drinking from gold or silver vessels, and this is prohibited. This doesn't include, they have some vessels which may have little painted gold on it, or, you know, it's like, but true gold vessels, means it's pure gold. These are the vessels which are forbidden. So the consequence of disobeying Allah is fire on the Day of Judgment. So this means something haram, this consequence is very severe. So the harm that that individual does when he drinks from these vessels is greater to himself than to the society that he harms by making vessels out of gold and using them for his utensils instead of keeping them in circulation. Because gold and silver is the basis of your economy. When you take it out of circulation and turn it into vessels that you eat and drink from, then you are depriving the society of the benefit from that basis for currency. The phrase "his garden" is used instead of "his two gardens" because it was not possible for him to enter both gardens simultaneously. It's an important point, right? Because again, those people are looking to find contradictions in the Quran, right? They say, well, Allah said he gave him two gardens. Then it said he entered the garden, implying that there's only one garden. So is there two gardens or is there one garden? This is the confusion that some try to raise with regards to the Quran. But it's a simple explanation here that, of course, if he's taking somebody in to show the gardens, he can't step into both of them at the same time. He's either in one or he's in the other. So that's why it's referred to as one garden. قَالَ مَا أَظُنُّ أَن تَبِيدَ هَذِهِ أَبَدًا. His saying, "I don't think that this will ever perish," indicates that he had become so self-confident and arrogant that he could not imagine ever losing his property. His wealth and entourage were so amazing to him that he forgot that nothing in this world lasts forever. Abu Huraira had quoted the Prophet ﷺ as saying, يَقُولُ الْعَبْدُ مَالِي مَالِي إِنَّمَا لَهُ مِنْ مَالِهِ ثَلَاثٌ مَا أَكَلَ فَأَفْنَى أَوْ لَبِسَ فَأَبْلَى أَوْ أَعْطَى فَاقْتَنَى وَمَا سِوَى ذَلِكَ فَهُوَ ذَاهِبٌ وَتَارِكُهُ لِلنَّاسِ. A man says, my property, whereas the part of his property which is his consists of three things: what he eats and uses up, what he wears and makes threadbare, or what he gives away in charity and so acquires for himself an eternal reward. Everything else is left to others when he departs. That's the reality. The wealth that we accumulate, it only benefits us immediately in this world. We eat up from it, we buy food, we eat up whatever foods we eat. The clothes and things that we buy, we wear them out, we use them up. We can't take this with us in the next life. And the only thing that we take is what we give in charity, where a reward comes from it, and we benefit from it in the next life. In verse 26, the individual's arrogance reaches its peak. And he says, I don't think the hour will ever come. وَمَا أَظُنُّ سَاعَةَ قَائِمَةً. Here he openly denies the resurrection, after implicitly denying it by claiming his gardens would continue forever. Because once you say that the gardens will never perish, actually you're implying that the world will never end. Yeah, this which I have is eternal. Right? So there's, again, a subtle denial of the resurrection. But then he openly comes out and says, I don't even think there's going to be an hour, final hour, where there will be resurrection. And he adds to that, even if there were, and I don't believe there is, even if there were, and I was brought back to my Lord, I will surely find better than this when I return. وَلَئِنْ رُدِدْتُ إِلَىٰ رَبِّي لَأَجِدَنَّ خَيْرًا مِنْهَا مُنْقَلَبًا. So although he doesn't believe in the resurrection, he goes on to say that even if he were brought back, his great wealth and status in this life would guarantee an even better place in the next. And this was the belief of the pharaohs of Egypt, wasn't it? Pharaohs of Egypt, they believed that their wealth, they would enjoy in the next life too. So they buried themselves with all in these gold tombs and everything, and they even had their dogs and their cats mummified to be with them in the next life so they could enjoy them. And they even killed, they slaughtered hundreds of their slaves, you know, and buried them along with them, so that when they came back in the next life, they could continue to enjoy, you know, having slaves looking after them hand and foot. This is the delusion which comes from people where they reach that state, thinking that this life is all that there is, and that they will live somehow forever. Either in this life or the next life, they will continue to benefit. And of course, this is a false analogy. Simply because one has good in this life, it doesn't necessarily mean that you're going to have good in the next life. There's no guarantee. And in fact, Allah in a number of places mentions that He gives the disbelievers good in this life only to set them up, so that they will be so deluded with the good that is coming to them, He will catch them at the time of death with no chance of repentance, and they will suffer in the next life. Allah said in Fussilat, "If I give him a taste of my mercy after some adversity has afflicted him, he is sure to say, 'This is mine due to my merit. I don't think that the hour will take place. And even if I am brought back to my Lord, surely I will have the best with him.'" This is a delusion. And it is a reflection of the ignorance of the disbelievers and the degree to which the material world has deceived them. Human beings, this human being in particular, was blessed with all of these wonderful things in life. But instead of being thankful, he became proud and arrogant. And this is the nature of disbelievers in general. Pride is strongly opposed in Islam, as it led to disbelief in the case of Iblis. This is our original sin, pride. It led to disbelief in the case of Iblis. And because it has that effect continually, Islam has prohibited it. Prophet Muhammad ﷺ prohibited it in all of its forms, all of its negative forms. Abdullah ibn Mas'ud reported that the Prophet ﷺ had said, "لا يدخل الجنة من كان في قلبه مثقال ذرة من كبر." Anyone who has an atom's weight of pride in his heart will not enter paradise. A person asked, "But one does like to wear good clothes and good shoes. You know, this is the nature of people. We like to wear good, nice garments, etc. And when you wear it, of course, you feel good about it. So there's a sense of pride there, right?" But the Prophet ﷺ clarified that this is not included. He said, "Inna Allaha jamilun yuhibbul jamal." Allah is beautiful and He loves beauty. "Al-kibaru batarul haqq wa ghamtun nas." That true pride is that which leads to the rejection of truth, and it leads the individual to look down on others. So there's no harm in feeling good about what you have, but if it means that you now look down on others, this is where the pride comes in. To have good clothes or to have good things, there's no harm in it. It's our nature to want to get what is good, right? But of course, if to get what is good requires us to be involved in sin, you know, the money we have is enough to buy a used car. You could get a good used car, but that's not good enough, right? You want to buy a nice new car. But to get that nice new car, you now have to take out a loan, the bank loan, to get the nice new car, so that you can feel nice when you drive around in your nice new car. Well, here is the danger. Pride leading us into sin, you know. So we stay within our means. No harm to have something nice looking, etc. But we try to stay within our means without going into areas which involve disobeying Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Furthermore, pride is an attribute of Allah. It's forbidden for us, but it is one of Allah's attributes. No one deserves to be proud but Him. Why? Because human beings, they are created by Him. Whatever they do is by His permission. So they really have nothing to be proud of. They have done nothing, really. They have made some choices and Allah has permitted it. Everything is His. He created it, He owns it. So He has the basis for pride. And this is why this attribute is unique to Himself. Because He is the only one who can be legitimately proud. And this is why the Prophet ﷺ said in a hadith Qudsi, Al-Kibriya'u Rida'i, quoting Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, that Allah said, Al-Kibriya'u Rida'i, Wal-Azamatu Izadi, Faman Naza'ani Wahidan Minhuma, Faqadhaftuhu Finnar. Allah Most Great and Glorious said, pride is my cloak, and greatness is my robe. So I shall cast into hell whoever competes with me with respect to either of them. Right? Allah is the only one who can legitimately be proud and legitimately claim greatness. Everything else, for every other human being, whatever we consider of greatness, is by Allah's permission. It's either Allah gave you a skill or a means or intelligence or whatever that He didn't give others, which allowed you to become quote-unquote great. So really it is not your own doing, but it is Allah's gifts. So you really have no basis to feel great. Or feeling proud, which is the other side of feeling great, is also the right only of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. In verse 37, the response of the rich in disbeliever's companion begins. قَالَ لَهُ صَاحِبُهُ وَهُوَ يُحَاوِرُ أَكَفَرْتَ بِالَّذِي خَلَقَكَ مِن تُرَابٍ ثُمَّ مِن نُطْفَةٍ ثُمَّ سَوَّاكَ رَجُلًا. His companion asked him during his discussion, do you disbelieve in him who created you out of dust, then out of an oily drop, then fashioned you into a man? So in this verse, we see the response of that believing poor companion. Either it is the brother, it is Abu Salama, or representative of the believing, lowly believers, responding to the rich and arrogant disbelievers. If we note what was the basis of the arrogance, the arrogance of the disbeliever began with boasts about his great wealth and entourage. But his companion didn't respond to these first. He does, eventually. But he doesn't start there, right? Because this is secondary in comparison to his claim that his garden will be eternal. That's a far greater problem here. Boasting about having wealth, I mean, this is a problem. People shouldn't boast. But to claim that wealth that you have will be eternal, you have a big problem here. And then furthermore, to deny the resurrection, that is even a greater problem. That is now entering into denying Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala himself. So the poor companion, he begins with the biggest problem, the deviation of the disbeliever with regards to the day of resurrection itself. So he begins with basic Quranic logic, which focuses on the human scale. Reflect on it as a human being. Everyone recognizes that recreation is easier than creation. Reassembly easier than first assembly. Reinvention easier than invention. Always, this is something nobody denies. Everybody can see that. So, if we look in Surah Rum, verse 27, Allah says there, وَهُوَ الَّذِي يَبْدَأُ الْخَلْقَ ثُمَّ يُعِيدُ وَهُوَ أَهْوَنُ عَلَيْهِ وَلَهُ الْمَثَلُ الْأَعْلَى فِي السَّمَاوَاتِ وَالْأَرْضِ وَهُوَ الْعَزِيزُ الْحَكِيمُ. And He it is who originates the creation. Then He will repeat it. And this is easier for Him. The supreme comparison in the heavens and the earth belongs to Him. And He is the Almighty, the All-Wise. He is the one who originates creation and will repeat it. And that is easier for Him. Though nothing relative to Allah is really easier. It is relative to us as human beings. If we look at it, look at Allah relative to that, it would be easier for Him to do so. But of course, for Allah, it is all the same. Whether He creates or recreates, it's all the same. None is easier for Him, because nothing is difficult for Him. He only has to say be and it is. But from our own scale, to make the idea of resurrection closer, something that we can more readily accept, is to think of it from that perspective of recreation. So the poor companion, he rebukes the rich companion, pointing out the seriousness of his rejection of his Lord who created him. And he says in Surah Al-Baqarah, the same idea, verse 28, كَيْفَ تَكْفُرُونَ بِاللَّهِ وَكُنْتُمْ أَمْوَاتَ فَأَحْيَاكُمْ. How can you disbelieve in Allah, seeing that you are dead and He gave you life? How can you disbelieve in Allah, seeing that you are dead and He gave you life? Everybody knows that there was a time when we didn't exist. And then we were brought into existence. Not by ourselves, we didn't bring ourselves into existence, nor by the people around us. They didn't bring us into existence. So we know, each and every person knows in his heart of hearts that there is a creator who has brought us into existence. And he's the creator of all things. So, this is the challenge. To reflect, he is calling on that individual, rather than focusing on the gardens, etc. He later on makes a statement about them. But here he just focuses on the primary problem. The most, as they say, first things first. Focus on what is the biggest issue. The issue of Allah resurrecting. So, think about that. It's easier to recreate than it was to create in the first. And then he goes on to not only say, are you disbelieving the one, or become a disbeliever regarding the one who created you, but he goes on to say, بِالَّذِي خَلَقَكَ مِن تُرَابٍ. The one who created you out of dust, takes the individual, that rich individual, pompous, arrogant individual, back to his origin. That He made you out of dust. Meaning really, that He made Adam, your forefather, out of dust. And as a result, each and every one of us has an element of dust. When you look at the chemical makeup of the body, you know, it's made up of the same elements that you can find in the soil. Here, there. And moist soil, so the water element is there, because the greater portion of our bodies is made up of water. The rest of it are a few chemicals. Composition of dirt. We're still there. Though Adam was created out of dirt, of course, it doesn't mean that he was dirt any more than we are dirt. He was created from that origin, but then Allah turned him into something else, a human being from that state. But that is the beginning. That is the origin of all human beings. Dust or dirt. ثم من نطفة. Then out of an oily drop. Means that after the creation of Adam from dust, and the creation of Eve from Adam's rib, and making her his wife, the way of creating humans was by sexual reproduction, or procreation we refer to it as. Following the stage of dust comes the stage of the oily drop, the nutfa. Then the clinging stage, the alaqa. And so on and so forth through the various stages, which you can find described in a number of places in the Quran. But the nutfa, the oily drop, in some narration, there are some narrations found in Ibn Majah and Musnad of Ahmad, where the Prophet ﷺ spat in his hand and then pointed his finger in it and said, this is what you were created from. This which you look at something nasty and, you know, spit, whatever. It is from this that you were created. You know. So you should honor the Creator. We should not look at yourself as being so great, so pompous, so proud. That's what you're created from. And this is what that individual is taking him back to. The oily origin. Whether it is semen, or whether it is a combination of semen and the female fluids, Some scholars have explained in more detail that the nutfa refers to the essence of the fluids, that really for all the fluids that are involved in procreation, what actually takes part in producing that first cell is just one spermatozoa and one ovum, you know. One, which is such a small element of all of those fluids, just the quintessence of it. And this term nutfa also refers to the last drop in the bucket, right? As things pour out of a bucket, the very last drop they refer to as also nutfa. The essence, the last, a very small portion out of the great. And this is, I mean, used as to explain also some of the miracles of the Quran, that this was identified at that time, 1,400 years ago, when people had no idea about what human beings were created from. Then, ثُمَّ سَوَّاكَ رَجُلًا. Then he fashioned you into a man. Means that he made you stand upright, your limbs proportionate, in the best form, أَحْسَنِ تَقْوِيمٍ, in the best form possible. You know, Allah, when you look at human beings, there are elements that He has given, though we share with the animals all kinds of things. And we're supposed to be the closest to the chimpanzee, right? According to their analysis. That only 2% of our genetic material differs. Right? The other 98% we share. But in that 2%, we have human beings and you have chimpanzees. And what's amazing, actually, is that these same scientists point out now that the difference between men and women is 1.5%. Right? It's 1.5%. Meaning that the difference between men and women is almost as great as the difference between human beings and chimpanzees. You know? And this is something for the women, you know, this feminists who try, we are men. You know, we're just the same as the men. I mean, these are the signs Allah has left. There is a significant difference between males and females, you know. And of course, this relates back to all of the various appropriate laws which Allah has assigned for males and females, you know, which differ, and which today, unfortunately, many feminists are touting and challenging. And we have Dr. Amina Wadood leading Salatul Jummah, you know, in a church in New York. You know, etc., etc. The point is that Allah gave us certain special characteristics. Even the way we stand, أحسن التقويم, let's talk about the way we stand. Of all of the animals that are out there, look at the chimpanzee, everybody else's back is curved, you know? Either it is set in such a way, like for the animals, you know, they walk, the back is this way, and the head is facing down on the ground, they can kind of look up. We're the only one who actually stands up, you know, straight. Even the penguin, because some people say, what about the penguin? He seems to walk around standing up pretty straight looking. But actually, he is a bird. Penguin belongs to the bird family. Huh? And when you look at his actual spine, it's curved. We're the only one that has this almost straight spine, you know. And this gives us certain abilities that the other animals don't have. Even in the way that Allah has proportioned our body parts. The difference between us and the chimpanzees and the apes is what they call the opposing thumb. Right? If you look at the chimpanzee and the apes and the orangutan, these are the ones that are supposed to be closest to us. Right? Their thumbs are on the same level as the rest of their fingers. Like as if you had like a fifth finger. Whereas we have the thumb on the other end. That allows us to grasp things, right? And gives us certain abilities. According to the evolutionists, this is when, you know, we became human beings and left the rest of the rest, when we developed this so-called opposing thumb. But this is all a part of how Allah has created this. This is special features which He has given us, which separates us out from the rest of creation, even though we may share with them so much. And Allah in Surah Yasin, the end of Surah Yasin, verse 77, He says there, أَوَلَمْ يَرَى الْإِنسَانُ أَنَّا خَلَقْنَاهُ مِن نُطْفَةٍ فَإِذَا هُوَ خَصِيمٌ مُبِينٌ. Can a human not see that I created him from an oily drop? Same story. Yet behold, he is an open opponent. In spite of the human being's lowly origin, he is arrogantly challenging the Creator. He is willing to say there is no Creator at all. There is no God. You know, this is the state that human beings have reached. So, the poor companion, he encouraged the richer companion who was boasting, as a disbeliever boasting, to reflect on his origins. To reflect that on the fact that he didn't create himself. That he was created. And he's accepted that. Because most natural people accept this. So if you are created, then you need to honor that Creator. Not be arrogant with regards to him. And among his characteristics is that he will bring you back. He can bring you back. He's the Creator and it's no problem to bring you back. And there is logic and reason why this bringing back is necessary. Because in this world, justice is not fulfilled. Allah's justice is there. But in this world, justice isn't fulfilled. Bad people seem to get away with murder, as they say. Good people may suffer. And where is the justice here? If a person just reflects on it, some people say, well, that's life. Life is cruel. But though we say, yes, life is cruel, life is, you know, difficult, life is tragic, we use all these terms, but in the same time, that's not the way we feel it should be. That's not the way we feel it should be. And that's why we make laws. Because if we were just to say, okay, life is cruel, just go for it. Every man for himself, right? Then it's the law of the jungle. Then it's the law of the jungle. The strongest survive, right? Survival of the fittest. You happen to be big, 200 pounds, 6'4", then you can get whatever you need. Anybody who is smaller than you, you bonk them over the head, take their property, whatever. This is how it is. That's how it functions in the jungle. So even though you keep saying, yes, life is cruel, that's not the way you like it. So you do try to set up laws to stop the big people from doing these things, right? So that there is some justice. So you, that's the sign, this should tell us, really, that obviously there has to be justice on a great higher plane. Because if we find it necessary, we in our own simplicity, find it necessary to try to establish all of these systems to make things just for ourselves, as just as we can, surely Allah, more knowledgeable, more great, who created everything, is going to be just. So justice will prevail. So this is what the individual is called to reflect on. Allah created him, and he can bring him back. And his expression here is actually an expression of disbelief. He said, "Akafarta, have you disbelieved?" Though, in his statement, that I don't believe that the final hour is coming. I don't believe the final hour is coming. This is not necessarily a statement of disbelief in Allah. Right? We may say this is an element of shirk here, because one of Allah's qualities is being denied here. He has said that he would bring things back and you're denying it. But it's not actually denial of Allah himself, directly. But in the end, really all of these things are interrelated. So the individual says to him, have you disbelieved in the Creator? Because if he said that he's going to bring you back, and you say, no, I'm not coming back, then really in the end you have disbelieved in him. Because had you believed in him, you would have accepted it. So this is why, actually, some scholars took the position that shirk, every form of shirk is disbelief, and every form of disbelief is shirk. They're equivalent. There's shirk in it, one way or another. You know? Other scholars held otherwise, that there's general states of disbelief, and specific under it are some states which involve shirk, others may not. Anyway, that's as far as we're going to be going. We'll continue the arguments of the poor companion in our next session, inshallah. Are there any questions you would like to raise concerning verses 32 through 37. We're covering a lot more verses now because these are shorter, and the story is told, over a few of these short verses. Before, we were going virtually one verse at a time because the information was much more deep, in greater depth. Here Allah is expressing this story in very briefly. So do you have any questions?
Surah An-Nun also mentioned about a garden in the past. Is there any correlation with this?
Well, according to the Mufassirin, they don't link it to Surah An-Nun. They link it to Surah Safat. In Surah Safat, there are some narrations to indicate that it was about this Abu Salama and his brother Al-Aswad.
You mentioned about the prohibition of gold and silver to metals. Is it specifically for the metals, or if it relates to any expensive property which in today's world can be used as in a symbol of elements, like crystal glasses or very expensive?
Okay, our brother's question is whether we take gold and silver as being what is specifically prohibited, or do we take the principle of gold and silver being the symbols of wealth and position, etc. So where we have other types of cutlery and crockery, which may be from special forms of glass, or maybe, I don't know if people drink out of aluminum, not aluminum, but crystals, yeah, crystal glasses. Or, you have some other metals, which are, platinum, so that's what I meant, platinum. I mean, I don't know about anybody drinking from platinum cups, but I'm just saying that, do we take the principle, or do we take what was specifically prohibited by the Prophet ﷺ? Well, the general position held by the majority of the scholars is that it's what is specific. Prophet Muhammad ﷺ, he specifically prohibited these things. If it was a general principle, then he would have said something to give us its generality. And the role of gold and silver in terms of currency is very clear. No, it's still there. Though they're circulating now bits and pieces of paper with promissory notes, right? But at the bottom of it all, there's still the gold standard is there. Gold and silver still remains, So, the Prophet ﷺ prohibited that in specifics. And this is specifically for men, because of the consequences in terms of taking it out of circulation, and also the jealousy which can come out of people seeing others utilizing this valuable metal, just to ornament themselves. Okay, go ahead.
The means, you another mentioned point, means one should spend and live within its means. Now, isn't it very vague? A person who can go and buy, he has the means to buy a Mercedes, a car is medium, but at the same time, a person can buy a Corolla. Now, the one who can buy a Mercedes can still live with a Corolla. It's his same 4 weeks, he can go to work and drive with that. Where do we draw a limit for that? And doesn't it drive you into arrogance if you go within your means, somebody having much more wealth, those are the means to spend? How do we determine what level shall we?
Your brother's question concerning, when we say live within your means, it means that you don't try to live beyond your means, that your economics only permits you to do this particular thing, to rent a home instead of buying one, to buy a used car instead of buying a new car. This is what your means allows you. So to live within your means don't go and try to buy a home, which now involves you getting involved in haram, or to buy a new car, because you're trying to live out of your means. And that's what happens really with the credit card society, where people are encouraged to spend beyond you. You have a card, just as long as you pay it up, eventually we've got you with the interest and everything else, but you have this card, you can buy beyond your means. You don't have the money, you can buy with this card. So you find many, many people today living beyond their means. Even here, actually, in this country, one might think that, the people have a lot of money. They do. There's a lot of money in the country. But many, many people here do live beyond their means. You'll see them in you know, living in some parts of the city, you know, where the buildings are quite, but outside, you know, there's a Rolls Royce sitting outside there. You say, how is that, you know? Because that's status. So when he drives around in his Rolls Royce, you know, he feels good. He goes back home to, you know. So they all be allowed. They can go to the bank. You know, as a local, you can get loans. As long as you're a local, you're good for it. So people will live beyond the means. And many, many people are in that state. They have many problems because of it. But what we're talking about... Yeah, okay, so this is the other element. Now, this is the other element now in terms of whether you become a spendthrift, whether you're squandering your wealth. You see, because that's the point now that becomes evil. You're buying things that you really don't need, and you're just, you know, buying many of them. You may have 15 cars, you can only drive one, you know, things like this where you're just squandering your wealth. And Allah describes those who squander their wealth as being brethren of the devils. إِنَّ الْمُبَذِّرِينَ كَانُوا إِخْوَانَ الشَّيَاطِينَ. You know, those who squander their wealth are the brethren of the devils. So it is not something, Islam doesn't permit this, it forbids it. But now if a person, for example, in terms of the level of wealth that they have, they can afford to buy a Rolls Royce. Right? They buy a Rolls Royce. That's their car, you know. They are the head of a whatever, they're billionaires, whatever. That's the car that they can afford to have it. It provides regular service for them. It does the job well for them. They're happy with it. No problem, you know. At the same time, from his wealth, he gives, you know, he's giving out in charity left and right and so on, so on, so. There's no harm. You know, Islam doesn't say, no, he can't have that Rolls Royce because this Rolls Royce is just forbidden to Muslims. No. But as long as he is giving what is required, is zakah, from his wealth, he's giving in charity, he's doing the other things, then for him, because he can afford, you know, the top of the line, there is no harm. But when he gets 10 of them, this is where we say, okay, now there's something wrong here now. Because you can only drive one. Right? What is 10 for? You know, this is where it becomes squandering. So he can afford, you know, yes, he could have gotten, you know, a small bungalow, but he can afford a palace. You know? But he's still doing all of the other things. So he gets a bigger place and, I mean, but how does he use that place now? This is what, again, of course, once he gets a place like that, then there are some, you know, trial involved here. If he squanders his wealth in it, then it becomes a fitna for him, it becomes a source of punishment for him. But if he invites people in, he invites the poor in from time to time, you know, that they, you know, serves them. You know, you have some people like that who are well-to-do, and they will make an effort to deal with the common people and include them in some of them in their gatherings, you know, and serve them like this. And, you know, this is something greatly pleasing to Allah. So, I mean, it's a part of the general test, as Allah says, you know, that the wealth, the children, all this is a part of the test of this life anyway. I mean, how we use it, and it goes back again to our intentions. If we're using it to make a show, even if it's only one, then it becomes harmful to us. But if we're getting good things because they service us well, you know, that is the nature of our position, our job, etc., etc. And we're not doing it, we don't feel proud about it when we utilize it, etc. We don't look down on other people, etc. Then it isn't of harm to us. Inshallah, we'll take one more question. Go ahead.
Go ahead. First one is, you mentioned that there are those online that say that the story is real. Others said it's just metaphorical, it didn't really happen. Why would Allah specify a story and give it such details, and it's just metaphorical, it didn't really happen?
Okay, brother's question, why would Allah make the story hypothetical, right, as opposed to description of two real individuals? So you know, why? Because he's put so much detail in the story. Well, the point of why, if Allah chose to do it, He chose to do it. We can't go into whys, really. I mean, the reality is that we don't know for certain. Was it about two real individuals? Or was it hypothetical? If it's hypothetical, what we know is that Allah's, whatever stories Allah makes in the Quran, He says, qasasul haqq, this is truth. You know? So there's truth here. But the truth can be relating to the principles involved, and not necessarily the individuals involved. Right? And that doesn't become an untruth, because he's not claiming that it is somebody who it isn't. And he's saying, look at the example of this. So he's put it in that kind of a category. So it is quite legitimate that if Allah chose to make it hypothetical, that it could be. And for it to be specific, actually those who took the position as specific, you see, they opened another door, you know, of issues. Which ones, who is it actually referring to? And so actually when you go back to the Mufassirin, you see a whole list of them. And really, nobody can establish, though the majority may favor the story of Abu Salama, really there's no clear evidence to insist that that's really who it is referring to. Well, okay, brother's question is, you know, the rest of the story as it describes what happened to the other individual, his gardens, etc. You know, do we know that of the story of Al-Aswad? That I don't have any evidence for, so I cannot speak on. But what I would say, though, is that had it been a perfect match, then they would have had a very strong case. And what I see of the Mufassirin talking about it, it's not that strong a case, really. I mean, there are similarities, but it's not a case all the way down the line. Inshallah. So we'll stop here. Inshallah. Subhanakallahumma wa bihamdika. Ashhadu an la ilaha illa ant. Astaghfiruka wa atubu ilaik. We do have some CDs, which are da'wah CDs, here, which we encourage you to copy yourselves and distribute. One CD, it's called How Priests and Preachers Entered Islam. This is with Yusuf Estes, a Texan preacher, televangelist type, who converted to Islam. And at the time of his conversion, a Catholic priest converted along with him. And he has brought the story here. This is quite good. We also have another CD. These are actually VCDs, means you play it. You can play it on a video machine. That is a CD machine. Does Islam equal terrorism? This is also Yusuf Estes speaking. You know, a lot of times where this becomes a big issue, he has handled it quite funnily, and you know, as a Western Texan preacher would handle it, quite a former preacher, he's done quite a good job. There's also the In Search of Inner Peace in the VCD format, you know, available. It presents Islam at the end of the story, starting with human beings' search for inner peace. So we have copies of them available